That we are with you, moms. We are with you in this fight. And as much as we celebrate today, I also know that for some, Mother's Day is really hard. For some, Mother's Day is not necessarily a day of joy. There may be some of you who long to be moms. You're longing to be married and be a mother one day. Some of you may be struggling with infertility. And we want to let you know we're with you. We're with you today as much as we are the moms, the new moms in this room. Some of you are single parents and you're pulling double duty and we're with you. Some of you might be step parents and you're kind of navigating those strange waters of being a step parent. Some of you just have this longing. We just want to let you know we're with you and that we love you and we know this can be a tough day. So we are with you in this, ladies, wherever you might be in this journey. And it's actually kind of important this morning that we are continuing our series through the book of Ruth. But the book of Ruth celebrates women, and that's one reason we felt like it was important for us to look at Ruth, this Old Testament book that honors and celebrates the faith of two women, Naomi and Ruth, who are two of the three main characters, women who were people of color. And we celebrate women as we read about their faith and look at them as examples of what it means to live according to God's will and according to God's word. And the big question that the book of Ruth is really trying to answer is God good? Is God really working everything in our lives out for our good? Is he really, every little circumstance, both big and small, is everything working out for our ultimate good? And we looked at Ruth chapter 1, and we saw this, when things aren't exactly going right in our lives, when things don't go according to our five-year plan, when disaster hits, is God really good? And we saw Naomi begin to navigate these waters of her own bitterness, and in the midst of her own bitterness, she was able to look to God and press into his promises and believe that he was good, even in the midst of her struggles and her suffering. In Ruth chapter 2, we saw the hand of God in seemingly small events that God used, and he used Boaz's kindness towards Ruth in order to bless her. And as we turn to chapter 3, we actually begin to see God's goodness in the bold action of his people. So here at the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi calls Ruth to pursue Boaz. She calls Ruth to go after Boaz to seek him as a husband. And this kind of raises the question. We believe in the goodness of God. We believe that God is in control of everything, that everything that has ever happened is under God's control, right? We want to believe that if we believe in God, we want to believe that there's a God who actually can do something about the things happening in our lives, and there's nothing outside of his will. But it raises the question, if God is in control, then why do my actions matter? Why do the things that I do on a daily basis, if God's really just going to work everything out according to his will, why do the little things, the little choices that I make really matter in the grand scheme of things? We believe in the sovereignty of God, and it would be easy for us to kind of just sit back and say, well, you know, what I do doesn't really matter. He's just going to execute his will anyway. So it doesn't really matter if I obey. It doesn't really matter if I act according to his word. It doesn't really matter if I go out and share the gospel with people because God's just going to do what he does anyway, right? But the reality is that God works his will out in our lives and in the world and in human history through the actions of people. And he works them out most fully through the faithful actions of the people that he's called to himself. And so instead of believing the fact that God's in control kind of frees us from acting obediently and frees us from acting faithfully, it should actually give us great confidence to do so. See, because God's in control, our faith and our actions matter. The choices that you make every day matter more because God is in control of everything, not less. The things that you choose to do with your time, the things you choose to do with your money, the things you choose to do with your priorities matter because God is in control of everything and God is actually working through those things to bring his will about. This is how he works out everything for our good. See, because we can trust God, we can obey him in our actions. Because we can trust God, this is our big idea we're going to unpack today, we can obey him in the things that we choose to do every single day. And sometimes that's a really easy thing to do. Sometimes it's, you know, these are right or wrong decisions. You know, it's like the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, right? If you read the King James, right? You shouldn't murder people. Like, that's a pretty easy thing for us to process, right? Like, you know, you don't have to do a whole lot of thinking or asking yourself whether God would want you to do that because that one seems to be pretty clear. But sometimes the decisions we're called to make in order to give God glory aren't as cut and dry. Sometimes the decisions we're called to make aren't easy decisions. They're not right or wrong decisions. They kind of are amoral decisions that are really seemingly in the gray area. And here at the beginning of Ruth chapter 3, we actually kind of see a situation where Naomi and Ruth are put in a position where they have to make a decision that really isn't a right or wrong decision, but they're using the best wisdom they have, and they're using bold faith to follow after God. And in fact, if you look at Ruth chapter 3, I'm just going to be honest, this is a weird passage. This is a really weird passage to preach as a preacher. This probably taxes preachers more than any other passage, because culturally, as we look at this, if we look at this with 21st century eyes, we're looking at this going, what in the heck is going on here? This makes absolutely no sense. At the end of Ruth chapter 2, we see that Ruth has worked the barley and the wheat season. She's worked in the field for Boaz, and now the season has ended. She's waiting around. She's kind of figuring out what to do, and there's been about 7 weeks that have passed from the end of Ruth chapter 2 to the beginning of Ruth chapter 3. And here in verse 1, Naomi says to Ruth, she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And so this term, "my daughter," is a term of endearment. You see, Naomi and Ruth's relationship is going to a deeper level. At one point, she was just simply her daughter-in-law. Now she's calling her daughter. This Moabite woman who's not from her people, she considers her to be family. You also see a bit of a change in the disposition of Naomi. Naomi is no longer calling herself bitter. Like, that's some kind of extra right there. She's not calling herself bitter. She's saying, no, like, she's saying something's changing in her heart. And she says, "Should I not seek rest for you?" She's making this decision. She's taking responsibility for Ruth's welfare. And she's looking at Ruth. She's seen how hard Ruth is working. Ruth in chapter 2 was working out in the field. She's gleaning on the edges of the field. As Bland said last week, that was kind of like Israel's welfare program in order to care for the sojourner and the foreigner. And had been invited into the midst of the field to glean, and then Boaz had offered some for her. But Naomi is seeing how hard Ruth is working, and she's like, "I don't want this to be your future. I don't want you to spend the rest of your days just toiling and working and grinding, trying to get ahead." She's like, "I want to provide for you." And so she says, "I want to provide this rest, this permanent security that a husband in this culture would provide, that it may go well with you, that you may receive God's blessing." And in verse 2, she sees that Boaz is the solution to this problem. Look, everybody has that one friend that's a matchmaker, right? If you don't have that friend, you probably are that friend, you know? Like, everybody knows that friend, and they're like, "Oh, you know, you and so, you guys would go so well together." And the problem is that person has about a 13% success rate, right? Like, "Oh, you know, I got so-and-so together." Yeah, but all these other ones crashed in a pile of flames. And so Naomi here's kind of playing matchmaker. She's like, "Look, he's our relative. He's a redeemer." And we're going to get into what that means in a little bit. Like, look, you know him. You've been serving alongside his young women. And so he's down on the winnowing, he's winnowing on the threshing floor. It's like, and so if you imagine this scene, so Boaz would be in the cool of the night, he'd be kind of up on a hill, and they would take the grain, the barley, and it would throw it in the air, and the chaff would be the lighter part that would blow away, and the grain would hit the floor. And she's like, "Look, girl, this is your opportunity. Go get him." And she's like, "Go after Boaz." It ultimately wasn't that Boaz had to be the one that Ruth would receive as a husband, but yet Naomi is making a decision based upon the fact that she can trust God. And what this shows us is that trusting God and our faithful actions are not at odds. They're not at odds. It's not like, you know, if God tells you to wait and he clearly says to stop and not do anything, then yes, we should obey that. But there are times that often trusting God and us acting go hand in hand. See, Naomi is not failing to trust God in this situation. In fact, if you look all the way back in chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9, Naomi was praying for Orpah and Ruth that God would deal bountifully with them. And here, she's acting upon God's promises. These two things are not at odds with one another. And so in verses 3 through 5, you begin to see Naomi's plan begin to unfold. She says in the beginning of verse 3, "Wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak." She's saying, look, prepare yourself. This isn't about, you know, putting herself out there. This isn't about dressing to the nines, like dressing to kill, so that she goes to the threshing floor and Boaz is like, what's up, girl? Like, you know, we're going to go to the movies this weekend. That's not what's going on here. But what she's saying is prepare yourself and show that your time of mourning is over, that you're ready, that you're available, that you want Boaz to receive you and you want him to redeem you. And it says here in verse 4, it said, don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Watch where he's until he is finished eating. And then it says in verse 4, but when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. And this is where it starts to get weird. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Look, I'm not totally sure what to do with that. That's some weird stuff. Sometimes the Bible is not a to-do manual, okay? Like sometimes the Bible is just descriptive, okay? Like there's a principle to be pulled out of that, but this is not going to work out well for you in 2019, okay? Like this isn't like the ancient version of eHarmony. Like in this time, that might get you a husband. Today, this is going to get you a restraining order, okay? So college students, like don't do this, okay? Culturally, this was a symbol of admitting your need. She was going to Boaz and a symbol of humility and laying at his feet. And so in verse 5, this is so crazy to me. Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. This is a crazy plan. This may not work. This isn't like, there's not been some sort of like, you know, epiphany from the Lord. But yet she trusts Naomi because Naomi trusts God. She acts with bold faith because she trusts that God is at work. Now look, Naomi's plan could have gone awry. Like, I mean, here's a woman in this time who is often unprotected, was walking down the road in the middle of the night to the threshing floor. It's very dangerous. She goes to a man in Boaz and goes there alone with a man in a culture, as we talked about a few weeks ago. The time of the judges was probably the worst time in the Old Testament. This could have been misinterpreted. This whole thing could have gone wrong, yet she trusted the Lord. Dean Ulrich says, this chapter offers hope to you and me, people who are trying to make real life decisions in real time. Our lives are not always squeaky clean, and we can find ourselves in real jams, sometimes our own doing, and sometimes of someone else's. At times, we don't know what the right thing to do is. A situation calls for a decision, and we make one. This wasn't a cut and dry right decision or wrong decision. And we're often left with those questions like, what do I do? Who am I supposed to marry? Am I supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to live in this city? Am I supposed to buy this house? And when the decisions aren't as cut and dry, they're not as right and wrong, it's not moral versus immoral, sometimes what can happen is we get paralyzed looking for God's will. We get paralyzed asking God, what is it that you want me to do? Is it your will that I do blank? And I think we spend a lot of our time looking for God's will in situations instead of looking for God's will in our Savior. And the fact that God has loved us and brought us to himself through Jesus actually makes things a whole lot easier. What God wants us to do is to find hope in him, and he's going to sort everything else out. And this is how he does it. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, Christian, delight yourself in Jesus. Follow after Jesus with everything that you have. Don't look for God's will in this situation. Look for the Savior and see what he's doing in your life. But what God starts to do is God starts to reshape your heart according to his will and his plan. Dean Ulrich again says, so far as we are able, we can determine the best way to proceed. Give the results over to God and ask him to do his will. His grace is already demonstrated at the first coming of Jesus, assures us that no situation is beyond his transforming power. Look, the idea of getting married, I think we're starting to get away from this a little bit in a culture, but there used to be a lot of talk about the one. You know, there's the one for me. There's one person out there that God has put on this earth, you know, and if they like die or get, you know, hit by a train, something happens to them, then like this isn't going to work out. We think there's that one person, and if we miss out on that one person, then there's nobody else for us. But I don't think that's the way that finding the one works. The one that you end up marrying is the one. And there's not some sort of like cosmic sign in the sky that we need. What we need to do is we need to use the best wisdom that God has given us if you're single, to delight in Jesus, and with wisdom ask ourselves and assess a person's character and say, is this a person who loves Jesus? Is this a person who's going to push me towards him and help me get out onto his mission? And trust God with the rest that he's doing something in the both of you over a lifetime. Where you live, how you live on mission, we just simply use our wisdom, we delight in Jesus, and we rest in the fact that he's given us really a lot of freedom to make these decisions. So because we can trust God, we can act with bold faith. But also because we can trust God, we can act with integrity. If you look here at verses 6 and 7, you begin to see how this whole plan begins to unfold. So Ruth goes down to the threshing floor, as her mother-in-law told her, and Boaz is eating and drinking, and it says here that his heart was merry or good. He was enjoying himself. He was satisfied in his work. And so what he does, it doesn't mean he's drunk here, by the way. He's simply stopping to celebrate and enjoy God's provision for him. Again, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, what had happened at the beginning of the story? There was a famine. Now he's celebrating God's good provision and bringing crops back to their land. And so he's using the produce of what God has given him in order to celebrate. And I think in the West, we have a really terrible theology of food and drink. So what happens is we either look at food as fuel simply to get us through the day, or food ends up being an idol that controls us and we end up overeating or eating the wrong things. But really, food and drink are about God's grace. Jeff Vanderstelt says that Jesus, is the bread of life that meets our deepest needs and satisfies our great longing. So every meal is meant to cause us to remember and worship Jesus. Here, Boaz is worshiping God and remembering God's provision. And so it says here he lies down. He's protecting his grain from thieves. And this is probably about the time of May to June. It's like he's sleeping in a hammock. He's just enjoying the weather. He falls asleep. And at the end of verse 7, Ruth does the crazy part, does the stalker part. And she goes and lies down at his feet. She lies down. She uncovers his feet. And then verse 8, it says, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over. I wonder why. And so it's like, yeah, he's going to be startled. And then in verse 9, he says, whoa, who are you? Am I going to have to like shank somebody? What's going on here? Like, he can't see her. And all of a sudden she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Not the foreigner, not the Moabitess, not the outsider. I'm your servant. She's higher than her station, but she also says, I'm making myself lowly. I'm at your feet. I'm confessing my need. And she says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is the protection that Boaz prayed for her in chapter 2, that God would provide for her. And the image here was the image of God's protection. And the word literally means like to put a blanket over and to comfort. This whole scene is odd to us. Because it's one of the most confusing passages in the Bible. And so what this has led some people to believe is that what's happening here is some sort of sexual offer. Again, this was lawless times. Often prostitutes would go out to the threshing floor to entice men. Some have said there's some euphemisms in this passage. And there's certainly tension here. There's certainly temptation. There's certainly awkwardness here. Things could have gone wrong. Nobody could really see what was going on. Nobody really would have known what had happened there on the threshing floor. But I don't believe that's what it's saying. See, this isn't an illicit situation because Boaz is described as a man of honor. Boaz, in verse 11, calls Ruth a worthy woman. What's being said here is, marry me. Redeem me. Bring me in. Let's have a close covenant relationship that's going to last forever. A relationship built around integrity. And I think there's something here for us in our culture where intimacy and sexuality and commitment are oftentimes robbed of the beauty that God shows us in Scripture. John Piper puts it this way. He says, in making sex the main thing, the modern world's losing the glory and beauty and depth and power of what sexuality becomes when it runs like a deep and mighty river between the high banks of righteousness. Ruth and Boaz are extraordinary. Men and women today need heroes like this. See, when sex becomes the ultimate thing, sex ends up becoming self-expression. This is saying, this is who I am. This is how I live out my identity. It becomes self-actualization, where it says that if I can get what I want sexually, then I can become who I'm supposed to be. Yet, but the gospel shows us a different way, that we're not our base desires, and that we can glorify God in integrity in the way that we relate to one another. There's something much more beautiful and much deeper here for us. And what this looks like is more like the scene in the New Testament where the woman comes and falls at the feet of Jesus and washes his feet with her hair and her tears. This is a picture of redemption. And so you got to imagine here between the waiting between verse 9 and 10 probably had to be the longest waiting ever. She's holding her breath. I kind of imagine this like when I asked my wife, Amy, to marry me. Like, I had a good feeling she was going to say yes, but I'm sitting there waiting. Like, we got married in Alaska. I proposed on March 1st. There's snow coming down. It was like a Hallmark movie. This was really cool. And so I'm waiting for her to say yes. And what really only took maybe a couple of seconds felt like several hours. And I'm sure for Ruth, in this moment, she's probably thinking, oh my goodness, would you please just say something? And all of a sudden, in verse 10, Ruth says, may you be blessed, my Lord, by the Lord. Oh my gosh, we can exhale now. My daughter, the same way that Naomi validated her and showed her worth, do not fear, you're safe here. Men, on Mother's Day, this is a good time for us to ask the question, do women feel safe around us? Not just physically, but do they feel like we're a safe place where they can come and lay their hearts out and not be questioned? And here Boaz validates her and he lauds her worthiness in verse 10 and saying, this last kindness is greater than the first. Where Naomi had left her people and her gods and her culture and came along, Ruth left hers and came along with Naomi. And here she's saying, I'm going to lay down all my rights and all my privileges for my mother-in-law. Instead of running after younger men for status or poor men because of love or passion or a rich man because of security, she seeks a future for her mother, Naomi, by redeeming her line, by redeeming her people, by having children for her so that the promise that she had as a part of the nation of Israel would be intact. And so because Ruth and Boaz trusted God, they can act with integrity. What does this mean for us? It means there are real decisions that have to be made in real time. Like, look, none of us no one's going to give us a warning light that tells us, or a sign that tells us a situation's coming up where we're going to have to make a decision that requires integrity. It's not like when you're on the highway and it says the exit's 1 mile away, so you need to get over. It's more like slamming on your brakes in the middle of the road because there's a car that's stalled out. We have to make real decisions in real time. We also see that integrity is driven by the fear of God and the love of others. The decisions they're making are made because they know and love God and they love his word and they want to care for other people. And we also see that integrity is tested when no one is looking. Integrity is tested through our relationships. It's tested when we're one-on-one with someone else and we're put in a situation where nobody else would ever know. Integrity's tested when we're in the midst of a business dealing and we can kind of play in the gray area just enough to make ourselves a little more money or maybe even to keep our job. It's tested in the words that we use. But here's why we can trust God and act with integrity in those moments. It's because we believe that God is working everything out for our good. It means we don't have to take things into our own hands. It means that we don't have to date that person, even though maybe they don't have the character that we would want in a husband, because we believe that God will provide someone, or maybe even that God's calling us to a life of singleness, and that's okay too. That we don't have to deal in shady business because God will provide for us. Now, I want you to notice what drives Boaz's and Ruth's decisions. It's not just about doing the right thing. These are actions that are motivated by love and grace. Verse 12, we see this twist or this complication that comes in. So Boaz says, hey, look, yes, I am a redeemer, but there's a redeemer nearer than I. This idea of a kinsman redeemer was a tradition where the closest male family member, oftentimes it was a brother, had the choice to marry a widow, marry his brother's widow or his family member's widow, and what he would do is he would have children with her in order to continue their family line. And so what would happen is that the nearest relative would have the first choice, and he would look at the desirability of that widow and the status of that widow, and he would make a decision on whether he wanted to fulfill his duty. And oftentimes what would happen is he would say, if she was of a lower status, or in this case, a foreigner, he would say, you know what, I'm going to pass on my right to do so. And what would end up happening if every single family member decided, you know what, I'm just going to pass? That woman spends the rest of her life in poverty. She's destitute. This nearer redeemer had the legal right. But in verse 13, we see that Boaz acts not because of what he's supposed to do, but because of what he wants to do. He says, remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he'll redeem you, good. Like, this will be good for you if he actually does what he's legally supposed to do. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. I'll do it. You know, Boaz in this moment could have gone, whew, you know, there's another redeemer, and I think you need to go bother him in the middle of the night and then go uncover his feet. That's what he could have said. He could have gotten off the hook here, but what he says is, no, I'm going to make a pledge to you. If he won't do it, I'll do it. This isn't about what Boaz has to do. This is about what Boaz wants to do. And because we can trust God, we can act from a place of grace. In verse 13, he says, lie down here, rest. Verse 14, he tells her, so she lay at his feet until morning and arose, and he told his servants, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he continues to demonstrate his grace by saying, bring the garment you're wearing, your outer cloak, hold it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley, put them in there, put it on her, and she went back into the city. This looks a lot like chapter 2, where Boaz had provided just an abundance of grain for her to take back to her mother-in-law. But what's interesting about this is he actually gives her less than the first time. Why do you think he did that? It's not because it's about simply about provision. This is about a pledge saying, as the Lord lives, you're never going to live alone again. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. When we go and we look for some other sort of redeemer, some other sort of thing in order to make everything right and to rescue us, and they say no, Jesus says, I've got you, and as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. These are actions that are not shaped by duty, but by love and grace. J.A. Moyter says, any action from Boaz could not possibly rest on the requirements of the law, but only on Boaz's willingness and generosity. He's not acting out of duty. He's acting out of love and out of grace. He's acting out as someone who's received an abundance of God's goodness. And it's almost like if you imagine taking a bucket and filling it with water, and the water's continually on. And what begins to happen is as that bucket begins to fill, it begins to bubble over the top and then spill over the sides. In the same way, God has given us an abundance of grace. And what we're called to do as his people is allow that to overflow into the lives of people around us, so that our decisions are no longer driven by duty, but they're driven by the grace that you and I have received. See, the gospel changes why we love others. Because we have no more doubt about the fact that we're loved or that we're secure, or that we're provided for, and it frees us to live with grace towards other people. That God is extending his rule and his reign through us as the light of the world, sent into the world, not only to tell the gospel, but to demonstrate the gospel, to give people a glimpse of the kingdom. This is why we do justice and mercy ministry as a church. We have several different partners in Brookline. One of those partners is the Brookline Housing Authority. And so one thing that they've been doing is ESL classes, which are free English classes for low-income immigrant families who live in Brookline. And City on a Hill Brookline has partnered with them and did so this past semester. So this is a plug and an opportunity for you to give out of the grace that you've received. They're having a closing celebration on May 30th. They need people to help set up and serve food and tear down. And so you can see Ashley at the connection table after we're done. All right, if you want to, you know, overflow out of the grace you've received. Others see God's goodness through us. They see us living radically different lives, that we can love other people without reciprocity, without needing them to give us something, that we can be generous beyond our means. And in verse 16, we see something really unique. Ruth's coming back to her mother, Naomi, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she says, "How did you fare, my daughter?" So again, the matchmaker's like, "So, how'd the first date go?" In verse 17, Ruth says, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" This whole situation seems like it would benefit Ruth more than it would Naomi. But yet, this is actually the very nature of the story of the Bible, is that Ruth's work is actually for Naomi to preserve her family, motivated by grace and love, more than what Ruth gets out of it. It seems crazy, but this is the message. And Ruth, actually, this incredible woman of faith, of love, points us to what Jesus has done for us. Rachel Stark, over at Gospel-Centered Women, says, "The reason why this story can be both about Ruth's work and Naomi's deliverance through it is because this is the story of the whole Bible. Ruth's story is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the greater story of Ruth's greatest descendant, Jesus. Ruth leaves her home and lives as a foreigner, impoverished and rejected, yet binding herself in love and faithfulness to a people she chooses. Ruth works tirelessly for her family's salvation when her family cannot save themselves. It is Ruth who is seen by one who speaks as a father of her worthiness, to whom she appeals as she lays down at his feet in the dark, and with whom she rises up in the morning with her family's future secured. It is Ruth who gives Naomi a son, who becomes the symbol of Naomi's hope and salvation, just as her greater son, Jesus, is given to us as our certain salvation as well. We can trust God and we can act with bold faith and with integrity and act out of the grace we've received because Jesus gave it all for us. And this morning, we're going to celebrate communion in light of this passage. In verse 18, Naomi, remembering and receiving the goodness of God, says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but we'll settle the matter tomorrow," or today. Naomi was so confident in God's work for her that she could simply rest. And as we come and take communion this morning, what we are doing is we are saying with Naomi that we can trust God's provision for us. Communion is a way we demonstrate that we trust God because Jesus did the work on our behalf. And so this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and receive communion. We invite you to receive the bread which represents Jesus' body broken for you, the juice which represents his blood shed for you. And so what we're going to do here in a minute is we're going to come down to the front, out the side door, and there are going to be some stations out on the side. Some people will direct you to do so. This morning, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we are so thankful you're here. Wherever you're at in your journey, whether you have a lot of questions or this is your first Sunday here, or maybe you're skeptical and you're just wondering, "I don't understand, this whole Jesus thing just seems crazy," we would love to walk with you. We'd love to answer those questions. There are going to be some people after the service, myself included, who would love to talk with you about those questions. But we ask this morning, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that you would not take communion this morning. And we'd love to talk about what it looks like to receive new life in Jesus. Let's pray and then let's receive God's blessing this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. That much like Ruth went and did the work for her mother-in-law, Naomi, Jesus, you, her descendant, you came to a people who were not your own. You lived among us. You lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. You sacrificed yourself for our sake. That while we were still yet sinners, you, Jesus, died for us. And Lord, this morning we receive communion in light of that. That we've done nothing, we come and we simply receive. And this morning, whether no matter where we are, no matter if we're in that real time, real life, really need to make it a decision, Lord, I pray that we would first delight in you and that we would act with boldness and integrity and grace. This morning, if there's anyone here who has not received this new life, God, I pray that you would work in their heart and that they would receive it. And Lord, we pray is that you would continue to show us your glory as we worship this morning. In your name, amen.